Turn in your Bibles to, let's go to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to double check my reference here real quick. How are y'all this morning? We've been in a series on the kingdom, and we are going to be thematically working our way towards Resurrection Sunday. So we're not in the kingdom series per se, but it's a very kingdom topic, if you get what I mean. This is where the king earns his kingdom. This is where it all comes together. All right. How many of you grew up in church? All right. How many of you didn't? Wow, brave in the Bible Belt. There we go. Throw those hands up. It's always interesting, you know, you watch the world change with the decades, and you find yourself saying things that you heard your parents say, and it's easy to sort of look at the things that are going on in the world and be a bit overwhelmed by the information, a bit overwhelmed by what's going on, or you could just choose to only look at the good things and kind of be clueless about what's bad about the world. It's really up to you, but we live in a time where we're processing so much information, and there is a beauty in revisiting the narratives that we may have heard as a child. It's also important to us, those of us who are familiar with the stories, to be active listeners. There's a little switch in your mind, and it's probably even more apt to kick in because we live in a day and time where we're filtering out so much information. When you're engaging a topic and you hear a topic and it's one that you've already engaged before, there's a little switch that starts freeing up your system resources for something else. You will literally start paying a little bit less attention because it's something that you've already heard before. So this is why we come up with words like active listening or engaged listening or other things, because there's it's literally a built into our thought process that we can sort of start going on autopilot or default to like a, I already know that state. We're all made in the image of God. And because we're all made in the image of God, we all possess creativity. And this is where we engage our creativity and listen as though we're listening for the first time. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of scripture is that no matter how many times you go through it, you will find things that seem as if they are brand new, or that I can't believe I missed this little facet or something. That's just the beauty of scripture, because it's alive. It's not just a book of information. God is constantly desiring to communicate to us and reveal himself to us. Amen? So we are in a traditional Easter format. If you'll notice, I don't use that word very often. I don't care for the word Easter. That doesn't mean I have anything against you using it. It's just a personal thing. I'm not against Easter egg hunts or any of that kind of stuff. Enjoy all those things and whatever grace God's given you to them. I just don't typically use the word Easter, but we're in this Easter mode, right? Well, engage, because there's still things God wants to teach you, even if you've heard the story many, many, many times, okay? All right, lining up to the events that are going to be taking place as we move into the Resurrection Sunday season, Jesus lived 30 years of his life in relative obscurity, doing very little that would bring public attention to himself. And then, at around the 30-year mark, he begins 3 years of ministry, 3 years of public ministry. And in those 3 years, he's literally changed the world. He's not a king. He's not a warlord. He has no social standing. He never went beyond 100 miles from his home. This is the most amazing human that has ever lived, and we're still talking about him. And he has literally changed the world. Cultures, empires, kingdoms have risen and they have fallen, and the 3 years of public ministry that Jesus had still stand, still speak, still impact, still change things. Amen? So let's just walk our way up just by events as we move towards this final week. Jesus' ministry is frequently divided into three phases. The first is, and they're roughly a year long. The first one was called the year of obscurity. He is sort of making the rounds. He's playing, you know, like the small beer joints and stuff. You know, he's working his way up to Nashville. Just, you know, he wasn't doing that, but you get the point. It's a little cultural. Just, I throw this stuff to wake you up, just to gauge your listening. But he's not a big name, but he is building a base and a foundation of a following. So he hasn't really moved into national attention as far as like Rome, and the temple leaders are starting to hear about him, but he is largely enjoying his anonymity. He's ministering, he's changing people's lives, he's drawing this very loyal following. The second year is called the year of popularity. And this is where Jesus begins to get well-known and widely known. And this is where different groups begin to try to co-opt Jesus for whatever their cause or persuasion is. This is a guy on the rise, and we got to get him into one of our camps. This is what happens even to, this is a very human thing to do. We'll see even the disciples do something like this. Every group is intrigued, and they recognize this is a rising figure, and he is incredibly popular with the people. Notice, Jesus has an oppositional relationship to the temple leadership. It's starting to be very apparent. At this day and time, God's people, they have their capital city, but they're not the rulers of it. They get to live there, they get to worship, they get to have their temple back, but they're not in control. They're under the governor Herod, who is a proxy for Rome. There's a Roman garrison there that's keeping the peace, because it's not easy to be a huge colonial empire. It's not an easy thing to do. You gotta crack a lot of skulls to maintain order in Rome and all the Roman provinces. So the people are not only under the thumb of the worldly authorities, they are also poorly treated, neglected, ignored, and taken advantage of by their temple leadership. And so Jesus' popularity is understandable, because it's a point in human history where there is a draw for someone to help get me out of the situation that I'm in. We all want hope, right? We all want to be hopeful for a future. We are all looking for somebody to save us on some level. We don't like to say it that way, but it's kind of the reality of it. So Jesus is enjoying this popularity. There's miracles, there's freedom, there's healings, there's demonic powers being broken. He's preaching, and the people are understanding it. But the camps are being drawn and lined up about, we either get him in our side or we're going to have to get rid of this problem. Thirdly is what's called the year of opposition. And this is where it's become clear we can't co-opt Jesus into what we want him to be, so we're going to have to try to take him down a peg. And this is where you see all sorts of interesting things. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible says, when the Sadducees were silenced by Jesus' wisdom in a religious argument, it said the Pharisees got together. Because they realized, oh my God, the Sadducees couldn't take him down. What are we going to do? So they start plotting. So they all want a piece of him, or they have got to diminish him, or ultimately get rid of him. So we're all watching the story in hindsight, but the disciples are living through this in real time, and Jesus is systematically, on purpose, offending and disappointing his enemies. Boxing them into a corner where they will do God's will without fully understanding that they're doing God's will. And then you have darkness, the hidden hand, conspiring with these groups and trying to move situations into a certain place because the kingdom of darkness wants to get rid of the unfiltered image of God walking on the earth. So the human opposition has their issues with Jesus. The kingdom of darkness at some point came to the realization through Adam and Eve, when we tempted them, they brought all of humanity underneath the curse of sin and corruption and imperfection and created an oppositional relationship between humanity and God. Why? Because God's holy and because man is now not holy. And God, by his nature, cannot look the other way. He can't give it a pass. Well, what happens? Born of a Virgin Mary, someone comes on the scene who is like the first Adam, who was not born of woman but was created, no genealogy, no father or mother, literally the son, child of God, formed and created by him, and for a time was sinless and represented God in the earth in a pure fashion. Now, someone else is on the scene, and they're doing the exact same thing, except born of woman. In Genesis chapter 3, when man chooses to rebel, the first rebellion, Adam and Eve are told the consequences of their choices, and the first prophecy is given, the judgment against the serpent. What does God say? From the seed of woman will come one who will crush your head. You'll strike his heel, but your head will be crushed. What a scene, right? God himself talking to his fallen, rebellious archangel son and Adam and Eve, all happening. And he says, you wanted to bring them underneath judgment, but understand this, serpent, from them will come your ultimate judgment. Out of them will come one who will crush you under heel. He may be bruised in the process, but he will crush you under his heel. So the very image of God that you tried to despoil, to defile, from them I will still be faithful, and from them I will bring your judgment. So Jesus is walking the earth, sinless in every way, tempted as we are, yet remains perfectly obedient. So we got Herod, we got Rome, we got the Sadducees, we got the Pharisees, we got lots of enemies lined up against Jesus, but behind them all, the hidden hand of the kingdom of darkness. All right, so is the set laid out for you? We good? So leading up to this, the big events, crucifixion, the resurrection, Jesus pulls out all the stops and performs some of his most amazing miracles within this last year where opposition's lining up against him. In Matthew chapter 14, we see that he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children, and he does it miraculously. Just multiplies food. In Matthew chapter 15, we see he does it again with 4,000. Very similar, almost identical miracle, but it's two different miracles. First one, 5,000. Second one, 4,000. I don't know what the numbers are. I'm sure if we had time, we could dig into that. Maybe some of you know and you can tell me. Why did he Why four? Why five? Maybe it's pure practicalities that just happen to be a smaller group. I don't know, but usually these things all have some sort of meaning, right? Nevertheless, 9,000 people fed miraculously. That's probably making the rounds. That's probably being talked about. That's probably being discussed at the water cooler. In Matthew chapter 9, he raises a dead girl to life. In Matthew chapter 7, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Very public. Previous resurrections that Jesus performed, and there were two. One of them we see listed, you know, we just listed. What did Jesus frequently say on the front end of ministry when a miracle happens? Shh, don't tell anybody. Interesting that he says that in certain occasions. On this occasion, he does it in front of a crowd. He's raised the stakes. He wants it to be clear to his enemies, both seen and unseen. I'm here. What are you going to do about it? The miracle that we're going to look at today is his transfiguration on the mountain. Turn to Mark chapter 9 if you're not already there. This is recorded in other gospels as well, Matthew chapter 17. I think every gospel has at least a mention of it. Let's read starting at Mark, and we'll begin at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now let's just stop there for a moment. Peter. Love Peter. Peter gives hope to men who have impulse control issues or have a tendency to get a little too excited sometimes. Peter gives us hope. Peter said to Jesus, "It's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In the previous, in Matthew chapter 16, it's placed at different points in some of the gospels, but prior to this event is when Jesus rebukes Peter. When Jesus says, "I'm going to have to suffer many things. I'm going to have to be handed over to the scribes or Pharisees." And Peter tries to pull him aside and say, "No, we can't. No, that's not how this is going to go." And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Which would be a hard thing to hear. And so we see Peter trying hard to get it right. Trying hard to respond to this situation the right way. He has been humbled. He's been brought down a peg. He's still trying to sort all this stuff out. Nevertheless, Jesus takes his closest with him, and Peter is sort of on the heels of this correction. So this is getting framed in his mind in a certain way. Verse 6, "One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus." So Peter's responding. They're all terrified. Jesus has just appeared in unfiltered glory, and they see Elijah and Moses, and Jesus is talking with them. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. It's interesting how many times Jesus spelled it out for his disciples, and it's easy for us to sort of say, you know, have sort of an I told you so attitude because we get to read all these events in past tense and we didn't have to process them in real time. They were told many times and still did not fully understand. But nevertheless, it happened for a reason. So when they recall these events, they could look back and know, yes, he really did say this was going to happen. He really did telegraph this in advance. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them, tell no one what you've seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah must come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that the Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So here Jesus is basically saying twice in this episode, I'm going to have to suffer and die before this is all over with. Don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man has come back. And then he says, John the Baptist came as that Elijah, and they treated him with contempt. John lost his head. And he's basically saying, this is not going to be any different for me. Now, I don't know about you. It would be a bit of an emotional burden to carry knowing I am going to suffer a cruel torture and death not that far away from now. This is the mystery of God coming as man, surrendering all his divine privilege, His God nature, not something that he firmly like gripped. It says he did not retain it. He let it go and took on the form of a human. Philippians chapter 2. Took on the form of a servant. This is the mystery of it. He knows God's will. He knows the end. He also has no divine privilege or power that he's going to take advantage of, because if he did, he wouldn't be the human sacrifice for sin. He wouldn't be a perfect sacrifice. What Adam lost had to be regained by a sinless Adam. And Jesus is carrying this, and he's very careful with his people, and he wants them to understand. But isn't it interesting, even Jesus sort of had, I got my tight group of three, I got my other groups, and there were different levels of disclosure with those folks. But with these three, he's being absolutely clear with them at this point. I am going to die. I'm no different than John the Baptist in that. I will be treated with contempt and be treated cruelly. He's absolutely full clarity on this issue. Why is this taking place? Where is this taking place? What's the importance of this event? For many years, there was some poor scholarship that led people to believe that the Transfiguration took place on Mount Tabor, depending upon which version of the Bible you're reading. It's much more kind of clearly seen that the mountain that they were on was actually Mount Hermon, which is in the northern part of the area where Jesus lived. It's above the Sea of Galilee, and it at the base of Mount Hermon is a place called Banyas or Pan Springs. Out of a cliff face, there's a grotto and a river's literally coming out of an opening in the mountain. And the people of that day believed that this was the gate to the underworld, that this was literally the doorway to Sheol, to Hades, to hell, whatever, whichever word you want to use. It literally is the entrance to the underworld. It was a place where the Greek god Pan was worshipped. And if you read the mythologies, kind of Pan's often sort of represented this kind of happy fawn god who likes to drink too much and kind of prance around and dance. is absolutely vile and despicable what this worship looked like. When Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my kingdom, and he's literally, the gates of hell are in the distance as he's preaching, the gate to the underworld, the locals understood, he is talking about some big things here. He is defying darkness at the very seats of darkness where blood and innocence is offered to the hidden hand by human beings. The summit of Mount Hermon is where all the events of Genesis 6 start. Because if you've been at this church a while, you know what? Nearly everything goes back to Genesis 6 at some point. So what is Jesus doing? He is going to this high place that is, it's not a Jewish place, folks. He's out in the broader world. And he is addressing the gods that they have offered blood and innocence to at their very places of worship. And he is systemically challenging his enemies and telling them what's going to happen to them. At the very place where they're worshiped, Jesus shows up and said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. He's on the summit of Hermon, and the law and the prophets show up, and Jesus unfilters himself. And even in his human form, he is brilliantly white, shining with the reflected image of God himself for this moment, and these three get to see this event. Even though Peter just denied him probably days before. Still got plans for you, Peter, don't worry. You're going to see big things, and you're going to need it. You're going to need to see these big things. So Jesus is at this place of idolatry, and he is literally revealing himself. He's reflecting the glory of the Father himself and all the promises of the law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah come and validate and commune and talk and discuss. God's plan's going to come together, isn't it? This is the time. It's all coming together. And Peter, James, and John are terrified. What do we do, Jesus? Should we build a tent? Should we try to figure out a way to house this? Should we figure out a way to honor this? Should we figure out a way to put a kind of box around it? Like, what do we do? A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Not unlike the voice at Jesus' baptism, where he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And he said to them, Elijah must come first. And it is written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. God allows us to experience occasionally some amazing things that go far past the mundane simplicity of a normal, beautiful day. Most days are kind of normal, right? They're just kind of normal. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Bible says that's what we should aspire to, live lives of peace and work with our hands and not be a burden on others. And like, that's life. God does allow us to experience some amazing things because we're going to need them later. Number one, just because he's good and he likes to reveal himself. Because the best thing for us is for God to reveal himself to us. It's the very best thing that humans need is for God to be revealed to us. When God is fully seen as he is, it's only good for humanity. So Peter, James, and John, I was talking with my daughter the other day about this, and all the early church fathers, all the original 12, including, well, not Judas, obviously, including Paul, all killed for the faith. John gets to live out his life on the Isle of Patmos, and so we think, oh, well, he had been stoned and I think even boiled in oil at some point. Awful. Like, okay, you get a pass. You didn't get crucified, but, you know, like, it's quite a rap sheet moving up to the final event. So only one of them gets to live out their life and die of natural causes out of what we think of as the original apostles. In the same way that Jesus leaves the confines of Jerusalem and the Jewish communities, he now is stepping out and creating a pattern that the early church is going to later draw from. He is going to demonic strongholds of idolatry that have never been addressed and challenges them. He's outside of the Jewish zone here. He is leaving the safe confines and he is invading defiled spaces and challenging them with God's kingdom and God's holiness. Later, the church is going to do the same thing. They're going to leave the safe confines of Jerusalem. It took them 20 years, but God shakes them up and forces his people to move to the outermost places of the earth and literally invade different cultures and challenge demonic strongholds, challenge false gods and idolatry in order for the gospel to spread. So, he's laying out a template of invasion. He is systematically challenging his enemies, and he is allowing his people to experience something that's going to be a great ballast for the things that they're going to have to do later in their lives. Peter was going to need this. James was going to need this. James goes down first, guys. Then ultimately, Peter and John dies much later, but Paul dies by Roman sword. They all go down at some point. No political power, no money or resources behind them. No place in society, no royal patrons, so to speak, and these men absolutely changed the world. Don't take lightly the times that God has revealed himself to you. It's something that you're going to need later, and it's good to revisit those things. Amen. It's good to revisit those things. Revisit what God's done. We need those moments, those beautiful moments that sear into our hearts and minds where the presence of God changes us. And that helps carry us. There's still challenges. There's still things that are going to have to be addressed in our world. If the church doesn't address them, who will? This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. It might be sort of easy to sort of laugh at Peter. How do we help this last? How do we build something that we could put this in? How do we honor? What do we do? What's Jesus say to him? Don't talk about this till later. Hide it in your heart for now. Hide it in your heart for now. You're going to need it later. It's going to be really helpful to you, but that's not how we respond to this. The kingdom of God can't be contained. Denominations, we can try to do things like that, even with the best of intentions, and they have a habit of not going the distance in 2,000 years of Christianity. Nevertheless, the gospel continues to go forward. Yeah. You have a Holy Roman Empire, you can have Constantine starts the church, whatever, you have a Reformation, you can have multiple denominations, you can have lots of different ways you can try to house and contain this, and they're not all bad. We do need to sort of house and contain things from time to time. But that can't be our thought process. It's part of it. It's part of preaching the gospel. The world, the culture is always changing. The gospel somehow is always relevant. Yes. Never changes. Because humanity has not ultimately changed. We'd like to think we have, but we haven't. We still need redemption. We still need good news. We still need to be saved from our sins. We still need to be empowered. We still need to see Jesus unfiltered and follow his example and go into places where the challenge needs to be issued. We're not going to do it this way anymore. Why? Because the church says so. Not just a church group, not just an institution, not just spiritually. We, as the believers in Jesus Christ, are going to keep advancing the kingdom until Jesus comes back. Why? Because we've seen him. Why? Because he laid out a pattern for us. Why? God loves people. He loves them and wants to save them. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. It's going to be so fun to talk to people like Peter, James, and John. And like you met him, and he was a carpenter, and then he's on Mount Hermon, and he's like full, bright, brilliant light. I mean, there's just so many crazy stories. Jesus like just appearing places after he gets crucified and resurrection. Just shows up, then just disappears. Just, it doesn't get more interesting. Obscurity, popularity, opposition, miracles, challenges to the kingdom of darkness, glory revealed. Let's just pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we welcome your Holy Spirit here. We thank you for this season where we highlight your death and your burial and your resurrection. We rejoice in the events that give us the confidence of eternal life. This year, Lord Jesus, I pray you would burn in our hearts beyond the joy of our salvation and our forgiveness. Your model of challenge to dark places. Holy Spirit, right now as we draw this message to a close, I just pray you would draw to our minds those times, whether it was in a great church event or a conference or a church service, or whether it was we were just alone with you. I pray you would draw just back to every person's mind those times that you showed up and it was so real and so tangible. And I look back and know God was with me at that moment. The presence of God was so real. We've probably all got lots of stories like that. We might be surprised when we remember one that we hadn't thought of in a while. Holy Spirit, thank you for bringing those times into our mind. We thank you for how you're going to meet with us in the future. We thank you, Lord, that you have always been faithful. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, may lift up his countenance upon you today and give you his peace. We're going to have some leaders available in our prayer room, which is to my right, your left. If you want to know how to begin a relationship with Jesus, we'll certainly be discussing that as we move forward to Resurrection Sunday. But if you have questions about that, folks in the prayer room will also be happy to speak with you about that. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, you don't have to clean your life up first to get things right with God. He is always reaching out. He's probably been reaching out to you many, many times, and you're finally starting to soften and the conviction's catching up with you. Just know this, God loves you so much. Loves you so much. He could have bought you in some other way, but he bought the forgiveness of sins with the most expensive thing that he had. He treasures people, all people. We would love to talk with you more about how to have a relationship with Jesus. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. Nice sober atmosphere, so don't be in a rush to leave. And there's probably some folks that are just going to want to kind of linger a bit. If you want to converse, just be sensitive to that. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great Sunday, and we will see you soon. There will be a Good Friday event. I know we're a couple weeks out from that. We'll give you some details. It's kind of